good? My microphone? Yeah, there it is. All right. Well, if you have your Bible with you tonight, we're going to be in the Gospel of John and chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. So it took us a little while, but we made it through the first chapter of John. Not every chapter is going to be as lengthy as the first chapter, so there's some good news in that. In fact, there's about as many verses in chapter 1 as there is in chapters 2 and 3 put together. So we've made our way into chapter 2. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 and the first miracle of Jesus. And tonight we're going to answer the question, why involve him? Why involve him? And why, that's the title for tonight, is going to become clear as we go through the text. But I like this quote by Matt Carter to kind of start us off. He says, "What we believe matters. If we believe the economy is struggling, we choose not to invest extra money in retirement. If we believe our children's education is important, we hold off buying a new boat and instead save extra money for the future. If we believe spending time with our children is vital, we turn down the job that takes us away from home. If we believe a college degree matters, we say no to the party in order to study and pass the class. What you believe is important, but how did you come to believe what you believe?" We're going to see tonight how the disciples made professions of faith in Jesus. They were able to come to certain conclusions about Jesus from having spent time with him. But what's going to happen is the more time they spend with him, the more they see, the more they hear, the more confirmed they're going to be in what they have believed about him. After hearing the testimony of John and the first six disciples, that's what chapter 1:19 through verse 51 records for us there. It's the testimony of John the Baptist and the first six disciples. We now come to the first miracle, and what John is going to give to us are a series of signs that go throughout his gospel that demonstrate for us the testimony of those individuals in chapter 1. And so what he has done is in the prologue, the first 18 verses of John, he has given us who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Word of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us and revealed the Father fully to us. He then confirms that with eyewitnesses who spent time with Jesus, first with John the Baptist and then with the first disciples of Jesus, the first six that we are given there in verses 19 to 51. And now beginning in chapter 2, he's going to give us the signs or miracles that confirm for us in his gospel who Jesus is. It's important for us when we read the Bible to understand terms that are used in Scripture in light of how the Bible uses them. A term that gets thrown around a lot today is miracle. Okay, the word miracle is semeion, and it translates as a sign. Okay, that's important because we define a miracle in our common Christian lingo as anything God does that's supernatural. We talk about the miracle of salvation. We talk about God healing somebody who had cancer, and we call that a miracle. But in the biblical sense of the word, those things aren't necessarily miracles, even though it is miraculous every time a soul who's in rebellion against God gets saved and turns and repents and puts their trust in Christ. That's not diminishing what God has done in those other instances. That's just not how the Bible defines the term miracle. This is important for how John uses them, how the other authors of Scripture use miracles. In every situation, a miracle is defined as a sign that confirms biblical revelation, okay? And it's used two ways: to confirm a message primarily, but also to confirm a messenger. So the apostles, when they did the miracles that God did the miracles through them that he did, people saw those miracles, confirmed that they were the same miracles that Jesus did, and therefore came to the conclusion that they had been given Jesus' vested authority in the early church. That's why those miracles belonged to that apostolic age in the first century. It's why they did the things that they did. It wasn't meant to be normative for every preacher or every person to go on doing those things. It was intended to confirm who those guys were as the apostles or sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ as his authoritative representatives in the church. And most importantly, those who would write down what we have in the New Testament. So their authority to say what they said and the authority of their message was confirmed by what they did. Likewise, when we consider Jesus, the miracles that Jesus does are signs confirming who he is as the Son of God. And it's important that we understand that they confirm they are not a means of someone believing. They confirm for the believing who he is. So, in other words, the disciples who have believed on him already as the Messiah, as the Son of God and all that, they confirm for them. But what actually happens is the crowd who just believes because of the miracles, they're the ones that end up falling away at a later time. So it's kind of like the cart and the horse analogy, that we make sure we don't get the cart before the horse when we understand these kinds of things. And I'll point this out to you as we go through this passage and others in the Gospel of John. It's going to be something you'll see over and over again. The miracles of Jesus were not just about him performing supernatural things for the sake of the need itself. That's important. Instead, they are about him demonstrating who he is. One instance I can prove that to you from is in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple. They pass through the gate and they find this lame man who had been there his whole life, essentially, and had to rely on other people to put him there so that he could beg for money, so that he would have means of earning a living. Jesus would have passed by that man hundreds of times in his earthly ministry, and he never healed him. But in God's appointed timetable, Peter and John passed by, God did the miracle, and then this multitude of people, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, this multitude of people comes and hears John and Peter preaching the gospel, and 5,000 people get saved. The miracle was a confirmation of the authority of Peter and John as Jesus' representatives. And they knew that Jesus lived because Peter and John did the same miracles Jesus had done, and therefore the message that they had about Jesus was confirmed for the crowd that day. John 10:25, Jesus says this to kind of illustrate what I'm saying in his own words. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." In John 11, it says, this is with Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. It says, "They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.' When he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Jesus had prayed and said, "Father, hear me." And the reason he does that is not because there was any doubt in his mind that the Father heard him, but so that the crowd might see this miracle, having heard him pray that to the Father, and be confirmed in believing that the Father had given him the authority to do what he was about to do. In John 12:37, just to prove that miracles are not sufficient for saving faith, in John 12:37 it says, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." John 14:11, Jesus telling his disciples who had seen all that he had done, heard him teach, and they had believed, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for my works' sake," for the very works' sake. John prefers the word signs here, which we commonly translate in our translations as miracles. And they're never simply naked displays of power. They're not conjuring tricks to impress the masses, but they are signs They are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deepest realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. What D.A. Carson says there is in a lot better language than I could use, but what he says there is that signs were never just demonstrations of power. Signs were confirmation for those who already believed. Jesus performed countless miracles throughout his 3 years of ministry. In fact, the Bible tells us up front that it doesn't record them all. John includes 8 in this gospel, and all 8 highlight specific things about Jesus' deity. So every sign that Jesus includes here, every miracle that you read about in John's gospel is there for a purpose, because he had this countless number to pick from, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he chose 8. He chose 8. The culmination of that, of course, is with the resurrection, and then there's one more that follows with his disciples. In John 20, we read the purpose of everything he writes in his gospel. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So when you read these miracles that Jesus does, especially in John's gospel, but really it applies to all the gospels and everything that Jesus does, the question you have to ask yourself to properly understand the miracle is this: in what way does this action confirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's the question you have to ask yourself. In what way does this, or ways, does this confirm that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God? Okay? So everything John writes is to prove the first 18 verses of the gospel, where he presents Jesus as the eternal Word who was made flesh. Everything he does and shows in his gospel is to that end, to point back to that truth and to confirm that for us. So tonight we're going to look at one of the more controversial miracles of Jesus. We're going to talk about tonight the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast. So if you'll read with me, we're going to look at the first 11 verses, and Lord willing, we'll get through this section tonight and move on to the cleansing of the temple next week. It says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, and when they wanted wine, meaning when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith to the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your word and for this text that's before us tonight. We thank you that you have preserved all these things in your word for us to be able to read and to know and to believe that you have sent your son into this world to be our Savior. And it's in his name we ask and pray for your help and guidance tonight. Amen. 3 things about Jesus that we are going to learn that are going to be confirmed for us through this miracle and this whole event here at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. The first thing we're going to note in the first 4 verses is that he is the perfect son. So if you're following on your outline, this is the first point. He is the perfect son, S-O-N. It says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And he said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. First thing to note is the timing of the marriage and the timing of Jesus going to it. is it says it's the third day. What is this referring to? Well, it refers back to the day Jesus met Nathanael and Philip. So if you go back to chapter 1, this is 3 days after, on the third day after meeting those two disciples, which were the last of the first six. This would be day four of, that would have been on day four of the account of the gospel, beginning in verse 19. So when we begin with this testimony of John the Baptist, and then the next day Jesus shows up and John confirms who he is, and then the disciples spend those couple of days with him, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, and then they meet Philip and Nathanael on the next day. After all of that time has transpired, and now 3 days later he goes to this wedding, that whole time period constitutes 1 week. So this time period from John 1:19 through 2:11 is 7 days. If you add all of that up, that's where you end up. I like this quote here. Every detail of John's gospel bears some significance, as he does not just write his gospel for historical record. Okay, so when you read Luke is like the historian. He's the academic guy. So he's writing detailed history. Doesn't mean the details aren't as important in his writing, but what it means is he's not necessarily trying to prove a theological point with every detail. Some of it's just him reporting what happened. Whereas John is writing with a different purpose. He's writing from a theological perspective, which means that a lot of those minor details that we may overlook when reading actually have some theological significance, okay? That kind of makes him different than reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The third day here being mentioned alludes to the coming crucifixion and resurrection. It's phrased that way for that reason. That detail could have been written a number of ways, but the fact that it's written as, in the Greek language, on the third day, is significant because it comes from Hosea 6:2. Hosea 6:2 says, "After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day," or in the third day, "he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." That is an Old Testament prophecy in its immediate context, referring to Israel and how God's going to restore them. But it's actually a prophecy about Jesus, who is the greater Israel, who would come and die for the sin of the world and rise again on the third day. And so that's one of those Old Testament texts that points forward to the resurrection. Well, John uses the exact same phrasing when he writes about this third day detail. And I think that's significant here, it is significant here for this reason, because what he is about to do at this marriage of Cana in Galilee is not just about providing wine for a wedding. It is a sign or a miracle pointing forward to the actual work that he came to do, which was dying for sin and rising again so as to provide new life to those who believe. So this detail on the third day communicates all of that to us. That's how John's writing is handled. And it says, on that third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And it says the mother of Jesus was there. The word marriage here in the King James, some of your translations may have this. It's referring to the wedding feast. So the Jews typically, what I'm going to give to you as a description here is typical. It doesn't mean in every instance it happened this way. This is just typically what happened. Just like today we have typically the way things are done, and then everybody has their own path when it comes to getting married, finding a spouse and all that in some way. This is one of those instances. A wedding was a major social event. In fact, you kind of shut down the town for it. The celebration typically lasted about a week. And so this celebration was not just a one-day thing or for an hour or on an afternoon. This was a week-long thing. And it was the culmination of a betrothal or an engagement period of the bride and groom. The betrothal period would last at least several months, but probably usually about a year. And it was a formal legal engagement. So it's a little bit different than an engagement and how we do things. This actually, by law, they were married or joined together and belonged to one another during the betrothal period. Okay? That's why when Mary and Joseph are betrothed and Mary is pregnant with Jesus, that's why that was such a big deal. because she had essentially violated her marriage vows if she was unfaithful. We know that she wasn't, but if that were the case, that's why that was such a big deal. And so the couple at this point was by all purposes married. They were considered married legally, off limits to the rest of the world. All of that kind of stuff was done at the engagement, which lasted, like I said, about a year. After the groom, this process began by the groom paying a large sum of money, a dowry for the bride. And so a groom essentially purchased his bride from her parents. And after he did this, he would travel back to his father's house to make living arrangements for him, his wife, and their eventual family. The bride was to be at home with her family and was to be prepared for his return at any point during the coming months. When the father of the groom determined that the son, the groom, had made adequate preparation for his bride and his family, the father would then send his son to go and get his bride. And the way this typically worked is in the middle of the night, randomly. The bride didn't know. The bridal party didn't know. They were to be ready at all times. The groom came into town, and he entered the town with a trumpet blast and a shout. And at the shout and at the trumpet blast, the bride knew that her groom had come to call her. She and her wedding party were to be ready at all times in the middle of the night, whenever it was, and they were to come down and to follow the groom and his party back to his father's house for the wedding feast celebration. So that wedding feast celebration usually lasted about 7 days. Of course, it varied. But that's what Jesus attends here in John chapter 2, is the culmination of that marriage. At the wedding feast, the bride and groom would be joined together, and everyone would cheer, and that would then it would constitute the celebration that would follow. Of course, there's countless imagery in this. When you think about the rapture of the church and how the church is the bride of Christ and how Jesus will come at any moment and call his bride to come and be with him. In John 14 verses 2 and 3, Jesus uses that imagery. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's using this wedding language of the day to communicate. Look, if any groom goes through all the trouble of making a place for his bride, if he pays the down payment of this massive dowry, he's not going to not show up and get his bride when the time's right. When the father determined that groom was ready, and he went and got his bride. And that's exactly how God presents Christ coming for the church. And so that the imagery goes beyond just this miracle here. It's kind of used all through the Bible as a picture of our relationship to Jesus. And so we're told here that this marriage ceremony is going on. Jesus and his disciples are called, verse 2 tells us. That means invited, summoned. And his disciples were as well. All of these guys grew up in Galilee and in these towns kind of near each other and these various fishing villages and things. And so in some sense, they were probably related to each other, maybe slightly distantly, you know, a few generations back. But they were probably all connected, at least in community in some way. Which is why like Nathaniel and Philip and these guys, they introduced Jesus as Jesus, the son of Joseph. That indicates that they all knew who Joseph was. They knew who his family was, if they didn't already know who he was. Now they're being introduced to him as the son of God, and it kind of was a shift in their thinking about him. But we're told that the mother of Jesus is there, which is Mary. Mary and his disciples are all there. It's an indication, probably, her involvement here in coming and asking him for help and all of that. Her involvement probably indicates that it was somebody in their family or maybe some close family friends. All of those kinds of things are a possibility, even though it doesn't say directly. She's obviously worried about what's going on. The situation here to run out of wine was a very big deal, as we'll talk about here in a minute, because what it indicated was that the groom hadn't made adequate preparation for everything he was supposed to prepare for. So it showed a husband who hadn't done what he was supposed to do. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. Jesus and his disciples are called. I point this out at every wedding that I do, along with reading Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 and Genesis 2, 18 to 25, that Jesus affirms the holiness and sacredness of a marriage relationship and a marriage ceremony by attending and participating in one. It serves, Ephesians 5 tells us, the relationship between a husband and wife serves to picture the relationship between Christ and His church. And we have to remember that God gave marriage prior to the fall. So marriage is not a result of the fall. It is not instituted by human government or by any man as some kind of necessity and functioning in life. And no, it's actually a part of the fabric of the way God made things. Doesn't mean marriage is for everybody. The Bible goes on to make that clear. But it does mean that it is instituted by God and it is to be held in the highest regard. In Matthew 19, Jesus affirms that God has made man male and female, mankind meaning male and female, and has intended that male and female to be in that relationship for life together. The problem is brought to Jesus, and it is that they have no wine. It says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The wine had run out. This was the most common drink in the ancient Middle East because of the lack of refrigeration and preservatives and the hot climate and all of those types of things. Most all fruits and fruit juices fermented in just a short amount of time, okay? Most of the time, to avoid intoxication, in fact, this was the common way wine was drunk, they diluted wine with water, either 1 to 3 parts wine to water, up to, and this was more common, 1 to 10 parts wine to water, okay? That's how they drank the wine in the day. Meaning you took, if you had 11 gallons, 10 of those gallons were water, and one of them was wine, and that's how diluted they drank it. The purpose in this was, of course, to avoid getting drunken, which would have been much easier in the climate they were in. It was to also give them a purified drinking source because in that day and age, they didn't have the kind of running water and water purification systems and things like we do. They had other ways of purifying water, but the easiest way to drink something, to have liquid, and avoid getting an infection or a stomach problem and all of that, was to just take a little wine and mix it in the water, and it purified the drinking source. This is why Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, okay? He told Timothy that because Timothy was so zealous for his testimony as a Christian, he cut it all out. Well, what eventually happened was he was getting sick because he was drinking just water. And so Paul told, don't just drink water. Drink a little bit of wine so that you can function in life, okay? It was a necessary part of existence to do this. It's why they drank it in the Bible. And it was given by God's hand because it came from fruit that was grown as a crop in that climate and in that area very abundantly. I know everybody wants to go to this passage and justify Christians drinking, okay? I don't want to spend too much time on this because it is not the point of the passage. If somebody immediately goes there and spends all their time talking about Christians and alcohol, it's not the point, but I do have to address it while we're here because I know it's a question on somebody's mind. So we're going to do it very briefly, and I'm going to give you a biblical theology on drinking, okay? If you have any questions, let me know. Ephesians 5:18 clearly condemns drunkenness. So drunkenness in all circumstances for any reason is wrong. Although medicinal purposes and things like that would say otherwise of the time period, there's other means of dealing with the problem now. But back then, that would be the only exception probably to that. The Old Testament is a lot harsher on the use of wine than we might realize. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 31 verses 4 to 7 says this, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. The Bible says we as believers have been made kings and priests unto God. The book of Proverbs tells us that wine is not for kings. It is not for people who are to live wisely. It is not intended. Now, in those cases, it's talking about a king taking too much wine and becoming drunken from the wine, to be fair to the meaning of the text. But I think the point stands that it does not belong in the life of someone who is trying to live soberly and wisely and in a way that faithfully represents Jesus. In the ancient world, the consumption of wine that had been fermented a little was almost necessary because they didn't have the clean drinking sources. 1 Timothy 5:23 is the passage that I gave to you a moment ago where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. And at the end of the day, the Bible does not condemn drinking, period. It condemns drunkenness, and so we have to leave it there. But if we really look at what the Bible says about our testimony and the use of wine in the Bible and all of those things, it's difficult to find a good reason to do it today. We are in a different era where we have clean drinking sources and do not need that. We have other pleasurable drinks that may be worse for you in some other ways, but nobody's going to look at you drinking a Coca-Cola and think, oh, that's not becoming of a Christian. But if you got a bottle of beer or something like that in your hand, it does affect our testimony when we witness to people. And so we have to take that into consideration to not be a stumbling block to other people. 1 Corinthians 8:9, 10:23, and 10:31 are all passages that tell us that just because we can do something, meaning drinking a drink is permitted in the Bible, an alcoholic beverage is permitted, but just because we can does not mean that we always should do something. We should be very wise in that regard and allow our conscience and the Holy Spirit convicting us to lead us and guide us in those personal convictions that we have. In other words, if I can't do something with a clear conscience, I ought not do it, regardless of whether it's 100% right for me to do it. Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. That means whatever I cannot do with absolute confidence that it is right before God, I should not do. And that applies to not just drink. Drink is the one we beat on because it is an issue. But it applies to everything. It could apply to the things that we watch, the places that we go, the places that we eat, anything about that. We're to be cognizant of how it will affect our Christian witness, of what kind of potential stumbling block it could put before another believer who may see us do that and say, oh, they do it and they're a Christian, well, I can do it too. And they might not do it with the same level of self-control, but we are responsible for that in the body of Christ. And so that's the word from it. And we're gonna move on and back to the point of the text here. It says, when they ran out of wine, Jesus's mother comes and says, they have no wine. Jesus's response is this: woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour, my time, has not yet come. Before I say that, I give to you all those scriptures in the text there. So there's another one in Ecclesiastes 1 and those passages in 1 Corinthians and some others that I give to you there for you. The point of it is this. The wine does have a meaning for the passage. And I like this illustration to kind of help make the point. There probably has never been a more public example of somebody misusing wine than a guy named Ernest Hemingway. But it wasn't just wine that he abused, it was his life in general. And it says, from the time of his boyhood in Oak Park, Illinois, to his teenage summers in northern Michigan, he went after everything life could give him. He became a reporter with the Kansas City Star, served as an ambulance driver in World War I, spent years in Europe, and was intimately involved in the Spanish Civil War. His famous friendships ran all the way from the bullfighter Manalete to the novelist F. Scott Fitzgerald. In whatever he did, sports, warfare, and romance, he went for all of it. And of course, he was very brilliant. The wife of the character in the Snows of Kilimanjaro says of the dying hunter in this story, "Why, you're the most complete man I've ever met." But the story's talking about is Hemingway talking about himself. Hemingway went after what we would call the wine of life. But there came a time when the wine ran out. In his biography by Carlos Baker, we read these final words about Hemingway. "Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early as always. He put on the Red Emperor's robe and padded softly down the padded stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. And he had noticed the guns that were locked up in the basement, but the keys, as he well knew, were on the window ledge above the kitchen sink. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled as dank as a grave, and he chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. He had used it for years to shoot pigeons, and he took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room, closed and locked the door, and climbed the basement stairs. And if he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He crossed the living room to the front foyer, a shrine-like entryway 5 feet by 7 feet. With oak-paneled walls and a floor of linoleum tile, he slipped in 2 shells, lowered the gun butt carefully to the floor, leaned forward, pressed the barrels against his forehead, just above the eyebrows, and met his end." No matter who you are, no matter what wines you've tasted, there comes a time when it all becomes empty. Because wine was never meant to satisfy. Because these things in life were never meant to satisfy us. If we find our satisfaction in anything other than Jesus, we have missed satisfaction. We have settled for something far less that God didn't intend us to be satisfied with. He has given us all things richly to enjoy, but He has not intended that we be satisfied or give our worship to anything less than Him. And the wine ran out at the wedding. It had been let down. And Jesus' response to Mary, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? That mine hour has not yet come." Woman was a formal way of addressing a woman in that day. It is not Jesus being disrespectful. Now, if I walked up to any of you ladies and I addressed you as woman today, you'd probably be a little bit upset with me, and rightly so, because we don't talk that way anymore. But just understand that when Jesus says woman here, it's like saying ma'am or madam. It is a formal form of address. And the reason He does this is He's affirming to her a different kind of relationship with His mother. She was still His mother. But in His public ministry now, He was calling her not to embrace Him as her son, but as God's son. And there was a difference for Jesus. He was calling her to embrace Him as her Messiah and Lord, because He was. And so He says with the statement, "Mine hour has not yet come." That's referring to something very specific that's echoed all through John's gospel. He says, "Mine hour has not yet come." It refers to Jesus' work on the cross and His resurrection and His glorification. I give to you those verses. There are a multitude of them where it's used that way in John's gospel. And even in the other gospels, He'll make similar statements where He's operating by divine appointment. He didn't die 1 second earlier than the Father wanted Him to die on the cross. He had a divine appointment with every step of the process, and at each point He tells people His hour has not yet come. Then you get to John 13 and 17, and He says the time has come. The time has come. An hour has come. 5 times He says it hasn't come. 3 times He says it has in John's gospel. And so chapter 12, 13, and 17, He says it has. Prior to that, it hasn't come yet. It could be an allusion here to Mary wanting Jesus to reveal Himself as the Messiah to the crowd at the wedding through this scenario. I don't know if she had thought all that out or had that plan. It's silent. as far as that goes. She definitely had the understanding that he would be king of Israel, that he would sit on the throne of David, because all of those promises were given to her by the angel who came and proclaimed his birth to her, or his coming birth to her. Luke 1:32 records that exact promise that Jesus would be a king and a savior. Either way, Jesus has demonstrated himself to not only have been the perfect son to Mary here, but the perfect son of God who is always following and obedient to his father's plan. I want to demonstrate both of those things and we'll close because I talk too much. He demonstrates those two things, that he is the perfect son to Mary, the perfect earthly son, and he is the perfect son of God with this, with how he handles in these first four verses this problem. Up until this point, we haven't really mentioned Joseph other than Jesus being mentioned as the son of Joseph. And the other Gospels don't mention Joseph as a part of Jesus' life and Mary's life and the family. After that incident where he's 12 years old and they leave him behind in the temple and all of that. And so some point between there and this, Joseph, most believe, has died and has departed. He's definitely dead and gone by the time that Jesus dies on the cross. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, he has John, who's the only disciple that doesn't abandon him there. And John is there with Mary while Jesus hangs on the cross. And one of the final things he does from the cross is he looks at both of them and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And what he does there is, as the oldest son in the family, it was his responsibility to take care of his mother. And when he died, it was his responsibility to make sure that the next son was going to take up the slack and take care of it. Well, rather than leaving Mary to one of his brothers, he leaves it to John, whom he was perhaps closer with than anyone else during his time. The same John that wrote this gospel. John includes that detail for us, I think, to demonstrate from here to there that Jesus not only fulfilled all the requirements in the Father's will, but he fulfilled all of his requirements as the son of Mary in taking care of his mother. The reason that she comes to him here and not Joseph is because her husband has gone at this point. And Jesus is the man of the house. He is the male leader in his family. And he doesn't shy away from the responsibility. He's not pushing her away with what he says here. He's merely taking what she is asking him to do and putting it in perspective for what he's about to do and accomplish. And so he demonstrates that he is Mary's perfect son as her son in an earthly sense. But he also demonstrates that he's the son of God and that he says, "Mine hour has not yet come." And so he demonstrates for us that everything that he does in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And so he fulfills both obligations as the perfect son. All of us had mothers, or have mothers, and none of us have been perfect children for our mothers. We've probably given our mothers a lot more heartache than we could ever begin to realize. Sure, there's a lot of joy too, but there's a lot of heartache that goes with mothers and how they care for their children. But imagine that Jesus never did that in a way that was sinful. He did bring Mary heartache when he went and died on the cross. But it was in obedience to the Father's plan, and it was told her that this would happen beforehand. But Jesus never sinned against his mother in any capacity, in anything that he did. And so he was the perfect son. And he tells us that he's not only the perfect son to Mary, but in John 8:29 he says, "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." I think if all of us take an honest examination of that statement that Jesus makes there, "I do always those things that please him," and we look within ourselves, I think it becomes immediately clear to all of us that none of us have always pleased the Father. In fact, we find more of not pleasing the Father and sinning against the Father than we do of pleasing him. But Jesus was perfect in every aspect of life. And it's why he was able to go to the cross die for our sin in our place. And it's how you and I, in looking at just this one example of Him here, it's how you and I can know that He and the salvation that He brought are sufficient to save us.